This morning, we are starting a new series. So we just got done with, I think it was a 7-week series on relationships. And now we're going to go back to a book of the Bible. So I kind of like to do that. If you're new to the church, I jump usually between some sort of topical series and into something more of a biblical book series. So we're going to be looking at 1 John this morning. We're going to be getting into the book of 1 John. And I know it should be a blessing. I've been really just reading and rereading and rereading this book of 1 John, and it's been a blessing to me. So we're only going to get through the first 4 verses this morning, just an introduction to the book. So you guys ready? Let's just pray. Let's just thank the Lord. Father, we just thank you for the beautiful opportunity we have to open your word, to be able to read, to be able to have your spirit of truth that can lead us and guide us into all truth. So I just pray that as we read portions of your scripture today, as we read about your beloved disciple John and this wonderful epistle that he wrote for us, I just pray that our hearts are open and our minds are open, and that we would be ever more transformed in the people that you have made us through your Son, Jesus Christ. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, 1 John. Anyone know why the book is called 1 John? It's because there's a 2nd and 3rd John, right? So John wrote 3 epistles, and they needed a way to distinguish, so they had the genius idea of 1 John. Actually, if you go to England, you know what they call it? 1 John, and 2 John, and 3 John. But we here in America, we call it 1 John, so I'm going to use that. And while 1 John does not explicitly mention John as the author, just as the Gospel of John does not explicitly mention John as the author, the traditional authorship attributed to John, the son of Zebedee, is strong, and there's really no reason to dispute it. So we're not even going to get into issues about that. All the early church fathers, 2nd, 3rd century, all attribute it to John, the son of Zebedee, also known as John the Beloved. And so we're going to look at who is this John the Beloved this morning. We first meet John in the Bible in the region of Galilee, where he is hard at work fishing with his brother James and his father Zebedee. This boisterous fisherman who was full of life and ambition had his whole world turned upside down when a fellow Galilean, a Nazarene carpenter named Jesus, came and he called John to be a fisher of men. He called him to follow him. And both Matthew and Mark record this calling. I want to look at Mark. This is really the first glimpse we get of John. Mark 1, verse 19. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So it's interesting to note how many of the apostles Jesus chose to be the pillars and foundation stones of his church who were Galilean fishermen. A Galilean fisherman was not exactly a particular respected or powerful position in Israel. Now, this family seems to be a little bit more on the upside. They have servants who are helping them in the fisherman business. John and James were probably one of the more wealthy disciples of Jesus. His mother, as we'll see, Salome, and his father Zebedee have much influence in the early church. And so, they are at least a little more well off, but a fisherman in that day was seen as a pretty difficult job that didn't really pay very well. So a lot of the other fishermen may not have been as well off as James and John. And fishing in that day wasn't attached to the idea of leisure and fun as it is for 21st century Americans, like we're going to go fishing and have fun, right? No, that's not the sort of thing it was. It's hard work, mending nets, fishing all night, just trying to catch food to make ends meet, to sell at the market. And when we meet these Galilean fishermen in Scripture, one thing we recognize or that the Gospels present to us is that these people, these fishermen, are ripe for political revolution, and they're full of messianic longing for the Messiah, and fervor. And one of the reasons for the political fervor of these Galilean fishermen was that about 8 years before Jesus called these fishermen to follow him, King Herod wanted to impress the Roman Emperor Tiberius by beginning to build an expensive new city called Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And in doing that, what Herod did was he displaced a lot of the local fishing community, as well as raised taxes and fees on fishing in order to pay for his project for Tiberias. So fishing already was not the best paying job in the world, and the fact that these local fishermen were being gouged by a puppet Israeli king who was seeking to impress the Roman emperor surely caused these men's blood to boil, even more than it already was. And so for Jesus to choose really the core of his apostles from this Galilean fishing community, instead of, say, the scholars in Jerusalem, shows that Jesus is always on the lookout for the displaced, the marginalized, the oppressed in the world. And these fishermen are excited to latch on to the political revolution. They think it's just a political revolution. It's more than that, we know. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is more than that, that Jesus brings them. And instead of these fishermen just building Herod's and Tiberius's kingdom through their fees and taxes, they will begin to build the kingdom of God. And that's exciting. The excitement and readiness for these fishermen to leave their nets and follow Jesus is something I think that we all do well to ponder at times. Do we have that sort of longing and desire to follow Jesus? Do we have that sort of excitement to build his kingdom, to say, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven"? On top of the occupation of a fisherman being a baffling choice to many for Jesus's great apostles who are going to turn the world upside down, the fact that he's choosing Galileans was also astonishing to the world, even to Israelis. In fact, that Jesus was from Nazareth in Galilee scandalized pious Jews looking for the Messiah. Even one of his own disciples said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Peter's Galilean accent was clear to Jews in Jerusalem during the night Jesus was betrayed. And being caught with his accent frustrated Peter to such an extent that he reverted to a cussing sailor fit. And my point in bringing all this up is simply to bring to our understanding again that Jesus chose people from unexpected corners who had many issues that needed to be worked out to be his chief apostles. And one can see the importance of fishing in John's life and many of the other disciples' lives in one of the post-resurrection stories that John records in his gospel. Most, if not all, of Jesus' apostles were married. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. And they had family responsibilities to attend to besides just their high calling as being the foundation stones of the church. So before receiving their commission from Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you know what they decide to do? They decide, well, we got to do something. So they decide, well, let's go fishing. Let's go back to work. I want to read the story in John 21, verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know, Easter was last week, right? You know, the church historically has celebrated Easter for 50 days until Pentecost. We don't need to be a church that got on one Easter high and got excited for a week and then we're in a lull moment. No, we get to celebrate Easter continuously all year long, right? And what we see in this post-resurrection story about John, that John records, he's one of the sons of Zebedee here. He's also the beloved disciple mentioned here of the seven disciples fishing. We see John has a gift of perception, of understanding, and of belief. We see here that John is the first disciple to recognize that it was Jesus on the shore who was calling out to them. He is the first, we saw earlier last week, to run into the empty tomb and to believe. Part of the reason John was so quick to believe was because he had been so near to Jesus in Jesus' ministry. He was part of Jesus' inner circle alongside of Peter and his brother James. Only those three were able to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, as well as see Jesus transfigured on Mount Tabor, bearing all of his divine glory. He was the disciple who made preparations for the Last Supper, who rested on Jesus' bosom during the last meal. This fisherman truly took his calling by Jesus seriously. He wanted to lean into Jesus' heart as much as he possibly could and to see the depths of who Jesus was. In the book of Acts, we see only a few apostles mentioned, really. The book largely focuses on the ministry of Peter, and then most of the book on the ministry of Paul. But the third apostle that is mentioned a lot in the book of Acts is John. We see John mentioned four times in the book of Acts, largely in his conjunction of working with Peter in ministry in Jerusalem. And when Paul is writing his epistles, he speaks very highly of the apostle John. Look what he writes in his letter to the Galatians. He calls John a pillar, one of the three pillars of the church. Galatians 2 verse 9. "And when James, Cephas, and John," Cephas is Peter, "who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do." So here we see James, Cephas, and John being pillars of the early church. And that's not without reason why James, Peter, and John all wrote important books in the Bible. And of those three, John wrote the most. John wrote more books of the Bible compared to everyone except the Apostle Paul. John wrote five books of the New Testament. He wrote his gospel, he wrote the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, and he wrote his three epistles. And the revelatory insight of John's books are really penetrating. In his gospel, epistles, and apocalypse, John gets us to focus on the core of who Jesus is. That Jesus is the anointed Messiah, the eternal Son of the Father, and even God made flesh. So what else about this giant of the early church, John the son of Zebedee, this apostolic pillar and leader, is important to know? Well, I think one thing important to know about him is a nickname that Jesus gave him. You know, Jesus only gave nicknames to two of his disciples. Now, he changed Simon's name to Peter, but that wasn't a nickname. He was changing his name. But to John and James, he gave a nickname. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 13. You know, Jesus, he went up on a mountain and called to him those who he wanted, and they came to him. So Jesus, he's up on a mountain praying all night. thing. Who are the 12 people I'm going to pick to be the foundation stones of my church that I'm going to build? And he calls them to himself, and look what he says to them, verse 16. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So Jesus called John a son of thunder. Why? Well, we see that John had a very passionate personality. You know, God created all sorts of personalities, and that's a good thing. Your personality is a good thing. It's created by God. And John was that. He was a son of thunder, someone who deeply cared about justice and that people were following the path of truth. John made his voice heard to Jesus when he felt there was a person or a group of people who were in error. Several times throughout the Gospels we see this. For instance, look at Mark 9, verse 38. Now John said to him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." We also see John later and his brother wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans because they did not receive the ministry of Jesus. Again, John was rebuked for his wrongheadedness in this episode by Jesus. So John has a passion for truth, but he had yet to receive the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, so that his passion could be rightly channeled. John needed to be struck by the lightning bolt of the gospel of the death and the resurrection of Christ before his thunder could be properly channeled. But once he was struck by that lightning bolt, he became a wonderful, thunderous voice for the church concerning the gospel of Christ. And all too often, John is sort of pictured or caricatured as some sort of sentimental, lovey-dovey disciple who doesn't look very thunderous at all. Now, John certainly does have a lot to say about love. When we get into 1 John, we'll see he has a lot of great things to say about love. But it is not a soft, sentimental love. It is a strong love, full of self-giving. It seems very likely that James and John got the thunder in their personality just from their mama, an important woman in the early church, you know, called Salome. It's interesting, John's family is talked about more in the Gospels than any other family. None of the disciples even have their parents mentioned, let alone named. The only one who gets mentioned is Peter's mother-in-law. She's not even named. But both John's parents are named, and their lives are talked about, and they're very important people. It's a very important family in the early church. Well, look at Salome. She herself is a thunderous woman. Matthew 20, verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, Jesus. So here, this woman had been traveling with Jesus during his whole earthly ministry for about 3 years, and now she's excited, and she brings her boys with him, and she's going to go right to Jesus, and she's going to make a backroom thunderous deal with him. This is what she says. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, oh, we see it's not just her now, it's the boys are with her. They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for the one for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So Salome, with her thunderous personality, creates discord. You know, sometimes that's what thunderous personalities can do. Anyone ever experienced that before with thunderous personalities? Yeah. But that's not a bad thing. Sometimes discord is a good thing. Now, in this case, she's going a little too far. But John needed his thunder properly channeled. Sometimes we need our thunder properly channeled, right? In like advocacy for the gospel. And so she's privately, boldly asking for positions of power for her sons. The boys are hoping her request succeeds. And, you know, this is how John's family is presented. And, you know, Zebedee and Salome were important people. And they were an important family ministry team alongside James and John. They also seem to have had some family connections with the priests in Jerusalem. John is the only disciple who was let into the inner priestly courts while Jesus is being tried by the Sanhedrin. The reason why we get information about that is largely because John was there. He was an eyewitness. He was known to the high priest Caiaphas. Jesus likely committed his mother, Mary, to John because he knew she would be well taken care of by this family of Zebedee, Salome, James, and John. I mean, they seemed to be a together, well-off family who were deeply committed to Jesus. And Jesus was creating a new family, so he commits his mother, Mary. And the reason I'm giving so much background, I'm pretty much done right now, information before we dig into John's letter is because John, you know why? It's because John begins his letter by appealing to his apostolic authority. John is writing a group of Christians who had been infiltrated by messengers from Jerusalem that were not sent out by the apostles. And John was deeply troubled with the havoc they were causing in the church. So I give this background information on John because we have to understand that our faith must be rooted in the apostolic authority, in the apostolic pillars, in the apostolic foundation stones that Jesus himself chose for his church to be founded on. And if we are not building our lives solely around the foundation of the words they wrote for us, then our lives is just built on sinking sand. And that's what was happening with the people John was writing to. For instance, as we read this epistle, we will see that John is really an apostle of truth and love, as his deep love and concern for Christians shines through the letters. He calls those who are perpetrating error in the church he's writing to, he calls them false prophets. He calls them liars. He calls them antichrists. He calls them deceivers. He calls them they who do not know God. To use Jesus' terminology, they're wolves. To use John the Baptist's terminology, they're vipers. And in the coming weeks, we will delve into exactly who these people are and why John is so concerned about the doctrine they are spreading. One thing we see is the Bible takes, you know, there are certain doctrine that's important. Doctrine is important, right? And so when you read the Bible, you get that, especially in 1 John. And one of the core themes of John's letters is summed up nicely in 3 John 4. So let me read it. 3 John 1, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So seeing this son of thunder who is passionate about truth and thus passionate about Jesus and seeing us walk in the truth of Jesus, let's open to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So John is writing a testimony about the word of life, which he says was from the beginning and had been made flesh for our salvation, something not only they had heard, not only had they seen, but it was really flesh. They had handled it with their hands. And we'll see that's very important to John as we get further into this letter. So just as the Gospel of John begins by echoing Genesis, in the beginning was the Word, so we see here, too, in his first epistle, an echo of Genesis. There's a new creation moment. a recreation moment. Something that happens in Jesus is something brand new. The word of life, the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifested to the apostles. They heard, they saw, they looked upon, they handled this eternal life. And the fact that Jesus is life and eternal life is a theme throughout John's writings. In the Gospel of John, John twice quotes Jesus saying that he is the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And toward the end of 1 John, John says this in 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus is presented as someone who does not simply have life, but who is life. And those who possess Jesus thus have life themselves. Jesus says this in John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Life exists in the Son. It's not a gift to the Son. It is a shared experience between the eternal Father and the Son and in the Spirit. The life of God. God is the source of all joy, energy, delight, abundance, and eternal and infinite liveliness. He is the source of all life. And sending the Son, the Father sent the fullness of life. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, Paul says. He did not just send a messenger who would herald that God wants to give us life when we die if we do certain things. No. The Father sent his very Son, in whom shares the full extent of eternal life. And to possess the Son is to possess life. And we possess the Son now. We enter into life now. Jesus is the oasis of life in our world of death now. Jesus is our resting point now. He's our joy now. Jesus is the flowering of new creation in the old creation that is groaning. When we possess Jesus, we possess the very eternal life of God. One of the first Puritan preachers in America was a man by the name of John Cotton. He came to the Bay Colony in Massachusetts in 1633, about 13 years after the Pilgrims landed there. And in 1651, Cotton would preach 11 sermons on 1 John 5:12. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And his sermons were collected and distributed in a book titled Christ, the Fountain of Life. And I've been reading through some of those sermons, and what I've seen is that Cotton aptly demonstrated that those who are thirsty for life and life eternal can only quench their thirst at the well of the eternal Son. Because in him and in him alone is life. He wrote this, a man that has Jesus Christ, he is inquisitive to know all the virtue that is in Christ. And he thinks in his mind, there is nothing better worth the knowings than to know and feel the virtue and power of Christ Jesus in his heart. The reason why is because Christ is life. He is the bread of life. He is the sustenance of our souls. He is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Teacher, our Friend, our very life. Christ, who is our life, Paul says in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears. So the apostolic testimony is about this word of life. That's a good news, isn't it? The gospel, one of the things about the gospel, it is a word of life that triumphs over death, like we sung this morning. Oh, death, where is your sting? And what we say about Jesus as the word of life is very important. To say things about Jesus that denigrates who he is as the Son of the Father and the anointed one of God is to fall into deadly error. This is one of John's very important messages. To veer from apostolic testimony concerning the gospel of the Son, who is life himself in the very flesh, the material, the matter of man that he gave for the life of the world on the cross, to veer from that testimony is deadly. The Apostle Paul was just as concerned over the purity of the proclaimed gospel when he wrote to the Galatians. Look what he said, Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So Paul was adamant, John was adamant, that the church must be apostolic. So when we confess that the church is apostolic, what we're saying is we are building on the foundation stone of Christ's apostles, and this is the solid rock on which we stand. Okay? So let's look at some things John says about this word of life. John 1, verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So here's the progression. Hearing, seeing, looking upon, or the Phillips translation says observing closely, not just seeing, but observing closely, and then handling with our own hands. The apostles were the ones chosen by Christ and given access into his life, teaching, and ministry. They have closely observed and handled with their own hands resurrection life. The resurrected Lord said to the 12 when he appeared to them in Luke 24, 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. I really am the resurrected one. I really have overcome death. I'm not just a ghost in your midst, right? So beholding and handling life and life eternal, this would have been seen as sacrilegious to all the ancient religions and especially Judaism. For the Jew, God is supremely the hidden one. He is hidden behind billowing clouds. He is hidden behind a thick curtain. No one has ever seen God as their refrain. Likewise, the holiness code is full of do not touch and do not handle commands. How much more so would they dare not to touch and handle God himself? But here John proclaims that this is indeed the apostolic testimony. The word of God himself, the eternal Son of the Father, has tabernacled among us. He has been made flesh. We did behold him. We did handle him. John could even say, I even laid against his chest. I saw blood and I saw water pour forth from his side. He was a real man. He was no phantom. And at the same time, he was the real eternal God. And he is real eternal life. And that is the mystery of our faith. The real eternal man and the real eternal God made one. And thus, us in Christ get to share in the real eternal life of God. Peter says something similar about appealing to his testimony, that these guys were eyewitnesses. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In dealing with apostolic testimony, we are dealing with eyewitnesses, with hand witnesses, with heart witnesses, with whole people witnesses, chosen and commissioned by the Lord himself. What this is saying is the Jesus event can be trusted. The Spirit will confirm it in our heart when it is proclaimed. Look what 1 John 1:3 says. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why is John using all these we's? Because he's giving apostolic testimony. He's not just saying, I declare this to you. He's saying, we. He's saying the apostles of Jerusalem, the pillars from Jerusalem, the community of the church. We declare to you. And then he uses other terms. He says they. And he's saying they weren't sent out from us. No, these are the deceivers. These are the liars. These are the antichrist. Do not receive their testimony. Well, he says that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the apostolic testimony is declared to us so that we can join in fellowship with them. And thus, when we join in fellowship with them, join in real fellowship with the Father and the Son. To embrace the testimony of the apostles is to have an intimacy with God. We might not see and handle with our hands the word of life like the apostles did, but we can hear what they have to say. And faith comes by hearing. One of the best things we can do is immerse ourselves in the apostolic witness. That is the way for us to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. There truly is something to having a Bible in your hands at the morning or night and having a, you know, cup of coffee or juice and just spending time with the Lord. Having Jesus time. One could read the apostolic testimony 100 times and still get more out of it. They could read it 500 times and still get more out of it. They can read it 10,000 times and still get more out of it. There is always something new and fresh and revelatory about the word of life that is mediated to us through the apostolic witness. The church is apostolic for a reason, because Jesus chose 12 apostles to be the new Israel for a reason. We would do well to read the Bible. I'm ordering Bibles this week. If anyone doesn't have a Bible, I'm going to have two different translations available. I'll give them to you for free, okay? We're going to have Bibles because, like Mark was sharing this morning, Sunday morning isn't just enough. Wednesday night isn't just enough. I mean, we need to have some Jesus time and say, man, I want my life shaped around the apostolic testimony. So, yeah, I'll let you know when those are out there available. Look at verse 4. We're going to end with this. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So what John is sharing about his apostolic testimony is he's saying, I write this so your joy may be full. And, you know, too often we're seeking some sort of fulfillment or happiness outside of the true joy that the gospel brings. Certainly there are a lot of things that God gives us in this life to enjoy. I mean, he created the world after all, and he created it good. And he is the giver of every perfect gift, and we can enjoy life and the things he's given us. But the fullness of joy is only had when we enter into a life of thanksgiving for that gift giver. And Jesus Christ, the one who is our life. And that's when we have the fullness of joy. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says that we are to rejoice at all times. Again, he says, rejoice. And one of the ways that we are able to do that is by paying attention to his word, hearing the things that John or that the apostles, the things that we write to you, and being astonished by his great love for us and joyously walking in his light. And that's what we're going to do as we read 1 John. We're going to be astonished by the love that God has for us. And we're going to be equipped to walk in the light. Amen.